Well, according to statistics from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, what do you think the number one cause of death among Americans is? Okay, anybody else? All right, let's see. Let's begin with the top seven. How's that? Number seven, 79,500 a year, diabetes. What, number six, 110,050 Alzheimer's disease. I was shocked that that number was so high. Number five, 140,000 per year, stroke or cerebrovascular diseases. Number four, 146,500 per year, accidents or unintentional injuries, falling off of something or getting hit by something. Number three, 155,000 per year, chronic lower respiratory diseases, breathing issues. Number two, 596,000 per year, cancer. We all know somebody who has died of cancer. And number one, I heard it out there, heart disease, the number one killer of Americans. Interestingly enough, many people who die from heart disease have had plenty of warnings before the big one came. You know, chest pains or frequent pain or minor heart attacks, things like that. But it's fascinating that despite all of these warnings, even severe warnings, experts tell us that people very rarely change their behavior to avoid that big heart attack from coming. I read an article recently that was adapted from another article by Alan Dushman, and it was called Change or Die. And it began like this, and what he brought out in this article is that even after very painful, very difficult, and very expensive surgery, very few people ever change. It began like this, change or die. What if you were given that choice? What if a well-informed, trusted authority figure said that you had to make difficult decisions and enduring changes in the way you think and act, and if you didn't, your time would end soon, a lot sooner than it had to? Could you change when change really mattered? According to the article, the odds are 9-1 that you will not change even in the face of certain death. The author based the statistics on a well-known study by Dr. Edwin Miller, the dean of the medical school and CEO of the hospital at Johns Hopkins University. Dr. Miller studied patients whose heart disease was so severe that they had to undergo bypass surgery, a traumatic and expensive procedure that can cost more than $100,000 if any complications arise. Heart procedures temporarily relieve chest pains, but they rarely prevent heart attacks or prolong lives. Around half the time, the bypass grafts clog up, and in a few years, the angioplasties clog up in just a few months. The causes of this so-called restenosis are complex. It's sometimes a reaction to the trauma of the surgery itself. But many patients could avoid the return of pain or the need to repeat surgery, not to mention to alter the course of their disease before it kills them by simply switching to a healthier lifestyle. But very few do. Dr. Miller summarized his research on patients' inability or unwillingness to change their lives this way. He said, if you look at people after coronary artery bypass grafting, 2 years later, 90% of them, 90%, have not changed their lifestyle at all. And that's been studied over and over again, he says. And so we're missing some important link here. Even though they know they have a very bad disease and that they should change their lifestyle, for whatever reason, they can't. Have you ever done things that you don't even know why you're doing it? You're in good company. Because the Apostle Paul, as we've been seeing on Wednesday nights, definitely understood that about himself. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, he wrote this, I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I do not want, but the very thing I hate. I was thinking about this. I read this article, and I was thinking about maybe at this celebration of the Lord's table, and preparing ourselves for it, we would use it as the occasion to launch a little two-part study about spiritual heart disease. And maybe do a little heart exam, all of us together. Check out what our spiritual heart is actually like. Because the word heart is a pretty important word in the Bible. It occurs more than 800 times, which puts it in the same league as words like God, Lord, and Father. And those are pretty frequent words. The Bible has an awful lot to say about the heart. Of course, it's not talking about this physical pump that's pumping blood through our system, but it's talking about something that is no less important. Biblically, our heart is the seat of everything important to us spiritually. It determines whether we're spiritually healthy or sick. If our spiritual heart is right, then we're healthy. If our spiritual heart is not right, then we're not healthy. It's so vital that Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 puts it this way. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, I think you know what it's like when you're walking with God and you just feel like there's a spring in your step. You know that you're right with God. You're right with the world. Your sins are confessed. You're in fellowship with your Father. And at times like that, it feels like you're drinking from a spring of life. Even you can even be going through terrible trials, and yet you know that God is with you, and it's okay. That's the place that Job got to at the end of his terrible trial. He had lost so many things. He had suffered so many things, not the least of which were his friends, who understood nothing about what he was really going through. But when he realized that God was with him, when God begins to speak, I think it's in Job chapter 40, God doesn't, you know, God never gave him the answers to any of his questions. All those questions that came up in those chapters before are never answered when God begins to speak. But when he hears God's voice and he knows God's there, the trial doesn't go away instantly, but it's okay. Because God is there. Spring of life. But what happens when that spring gets shut down? What happens when that spring of life, when there's something wrong with our spiritual heart and that spring is, that heart is malfunctioning and that spring is dammed up and our life with God is not right? Greg Bertram wrote this: each of us, when we're born into God's kingdom, are given a vibrant, strong, beating heart that is at once on fire for the things of God. Say amen if you believe that. You remember when you were first saved? I mean, do you remember how exciting it was, how everything was new? And he goes on to say this. He says, similarly, when we were conceived in the womb, within 6 weeks, our new heart begins beating. And unless there's a congenital defect, the baby's new heart will grow stronger and stronger as it grows into maturity. Now, of course, he's right. But I think the same is also supposed to be true of our spiritual heart. And it makes me wonder, what causes our spiritual hearts to grow weaker instead of stronger and maybe even stop? Have you experienced some of those times where you feel like my heartbeat for God is not as strong as it was, not as strong as it should be, or stopped altogether? What happens? What causes this? What brings about this deadness in our life? We have a heart problem. What happens to this heart that we've been given in the new birth when our eyes are off of God? It begins to dry up. Our heart for God grows cold. The arteries through which the life-giving fellowship with the Father are supposed to flow get hard or constrict. And we just feel nothing. We've all been there, folks, right? So Solomon's warning is serious stuff indeed. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Now, as I started to think about this, there are a number of factors that can lead to heart disease. And it turns out that a lot of these factors also apply to our spiritual heart disease. One of the largest contributors to heart disease is a bad diet, a poor diet. And it turns out the same is true of our spiritual heart as well. Think for a moment of all of the destructive stuff that we let into our souls. Now, remember, the Bible tells us to guard our hearts with all diligence, right? To watch over our hearts with all diligence. But think about the stuff that we let into our souls. Everything from a never-ending 24-hour news cycle to any piece of useless and irrelevant information imaginable. And most of it is discouraging, fear-inducing, pessimistic, and in most cases, completely devoid of any sense of a godly perspective. It's the world's view about any subject that we happen to be thinking about. Or entertainment, which does have some value in letting the mind rest, but if we'll be honest, more often than not, it's a waste of precious hour upon hour that could be used doing something of value to God's kingdom. I think it's interesting that many Christians, myself included, can spend a couple of hours watching a ball game. But they'll argue that reading God's word for half an hour is a little extreme every day. I've heard this type of thing. And I just think it's interesting the way it happens. It's all about diet. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but there's very little good news out there other than the good news that's in here. I don't ever, ever, ever watch the news and walk away encouraged. Oh, great. This is what I saw yesterday, late yesterday. Emergency, you know, warning, right? There was a five, on the Richter scale that was detected in North Korea. So they think they've exploded another nuclear test. Well, shut the TV off and go to bed. This was late at night. Is this good for my soul? I don't know. We hear a lot about a balanced diet, so I wonder what the effects of all of the cable news and entertainment, sports, TV, video games, all of that stuff has upon my soul. And more importantly, am I letting anything good into my soul to counteract the effects of all of this worldly stuff? Is God getting equal time, equal access to my heart? And we have to remember that there's very little that we take into our heart that is spiritually neutral. Virtually everything has a perspective, a point of view, and an effect on the way that we feel. When we take it in, it makes us feel a certain way. And listen, I am not pointing a finger at you and saying, this is what you got to get straight. I'm telling you that this is something that I struggle with. Balance. A balanced diet. I love the arts. I love sports. I love God's word. And I struggle with balancing these things. And it's important because if things get out of balance, my heart gets affected. So, virtually everything that I take in, even sports, has a perspective. I never remembered it being that way, but now you watch a football game and in the middle of the football game, there's a big discussion about Kaepernick. And not standing for the, and all of a sudden you're in a political debate watching a football game. And it's stratifying. And you're going to pick a decision. And many Christians will say, you know what? Well, I'm on the conservative side. But even Christians, people who get into really deep political pundits, even these folks have to remember that even though something is conservative, it doesn't mean it's righteous. There's a huge difference. And God hasn't called us to be conservative. He's called us to be righteous. It's amazing what I have found in my own soul when it comes to the inability, or I should say the ability, to excuse things that shouldn't be excused. I confess this before you this morning. It's tough to know the balance. I'm not talking about sin here. I'm talking about stuff that just comes into our soul that, let's face it, is not neutral. And we let it in all the time. And I'm suggesting that God needs equal access to my heart if I'm going to prevent spiritual heart disease. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 gives us a set of criteria with which to evaluate the things that we do let into our hearts. Here's what he says. You know this passage well, I think. Whatever is true. How much of what we watch on TV, especially when it comes to TV shows or movies, how much of it is true? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I told you, I love the arts. I always have. I love literature. I love every medium of art that you could imagine. Drama, poetry, the actual, you know, paintings. I love art. I think it's a beautiful expression of God working within the soul when it's good art and ennobling. Much of the art that's available today or being created today is not like the old art. It's not ennobling. But it's actually soul-crippling, a lot of it. But understand, the arts or the entertainment or the political banter that we engage in may seem to be more morally or spiritually neutral, but there is always more to the picture than meets the eye. The things that we watch or listen to often carry messages that glorify worldliness or appeal to my old nature. That old guy that was supposed to be on the cross, right? I think a good question to ask whenever we let things into our soul, when we consider our spiritual diet, when we consider what we're allowing in, are we guarding our hearts? I think a good question to ask is, what is this program glorifying? And does it line up in any way with what God says? You know that a lot of things that are on television today and freely accessed by Christians would have been considered pornographic even two decades ago? Sometimes the things that we entertain ourselves are things that were created for the very purpose of promoting sinful reactions or sinful desires within us, or to promote even sinful choices or ways of thinking that are contrary to what God has said. What I'm arguing is this, that none of the arts exist in a vacuum. They exist for a purpose. Whether it's music or film or drama or literature or poetry, they all exist for the purpose of drawing a response out of the observer. To make us think about a certain thing in a certain way. It's asking you to consider something. When you see a television show and it's depicting in a comic way, it's a sitcom or something, but it's an alternative lifestyle that is ungodly, it's asking you to accept that as normal and okay. And it has had an amazing effect upon the way our nation has thought. Because when things become normalized in the media, when they become normalized in the arts, they usually become the norm within the populace. And when you stand against that culture, you're a bigot, you're a hater, you're small-minded, you're a caveman or cavewoman. So it's a problem. In the vast majority of cases, not only do they have an opinion that they're trying to lead us to, but they're trying to bring us to a perspective that is decidedly worldly and not godly. And that's a problem because James was speaking to the bride of Christ, Christians, me and you in his own day, the body of Christ, when he said this in James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know? And interesting, we're the bride of Christ, right? And he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, that's a very powerful indictment against regularly opening up our hearts to things with the world's perspective, don't you think? Here God is speaking to his bride and he's saying, you're committing spiritual adultery on me, not because you're chasing after other gods, but because you're chasing after the world. The world. The stuff that is not necessarily sinful when you look at it, but just not in line with God's perspective on the way things really are. I find it very convicting when I look at these things and think about them. I want to be a better Christian man than I am. I want to be a more devoted Christian man than I am. And truth be known, some of these things have not helped me in that journey. Kind of terrifying, isn't it? I mean, imagine making the God who loves you and gave his son for you your enemy. But that's what he says he does. That's what he says we do, not when we chase after false gods. That's a whole different thing. This is just becoming a friend of the world. Yeah, we're not married or anything, Lord. We're just buddies. We're just friends. Spend a couple of hours together every night, shooting the breeze. Me and the world and me. But you're still my God. James has a different perspective here. Furthermore, the arts are very powerful. Do you know this? Very powerful. I don't want to go off on a tangent, but I studied philosophy for many years before I was a believer. It was a great love of mine. And Jean-Paul Sartre was one of my heroes. You know, he was a French existentialist. And what's interesting is he wrote a book like this thing, like this thick, called Being in Nothingness, which nobody read. Extremely, extremely, like, prolific. Extremely important in philosophical circles, but nobody read it. It was only like the hoity-toity, mucky-muck, you know, intellectuals that read this book. Then you know what he did? He wrote a novel, Nausea. And he took all of those principles and he put it into this little novel that tells a story of someone who is experiencing reality, and the more he experiences reality, the more sick he becomes because of it. This existential angst that he says is within us all. And do you know what happened? Existentialism blew up. Not because of the philosopher's tome, but because of the little book, the art, the novel. It's very powerful. You watch a movie, it can make you cry. It can make you scared. It can make you angry. It can make you happy. But it's going to make you something. And we have to be honest about the fact that the arts can bring us into some places that are decidedly dark places. They can bring us to moments in our lives. Now, I know this has happened to you. You're walking through the store, you know. You got your car, you got your carriage, and that cutting-edge music you used to listen to when you were a teenager, which is now oldies but goodies, right? You're tooling down the aisle of the, you know, Kmart or whatever, and all of a sudden this song comes on, and instantly you're back at that place. I remember when I was at that party when I was in high school with that kid, and he set the room on fire and whatever it is. Sometimes there's a place in your past that is very hurtful, very dark. And those art, that piece of art brings you back to that place. They can bring you back to places that are associated with a lot of pain, places where the enemy would love you to pull over and park for a while. You know, to check into the melancholy hotel and stay there for a couple of weeks. Even though the room stinks, and the bed's uncomfortable, and there's no water in the pool, you still check in. And this is the very antithesis. Do you understand this, child of God? This is the very antithesis of the joy and the peace that the Lord wants to be our experience in the new life that we have in Christ. You know what it is? Bad diet. Bad diet. Bad diet. God not having enough time to counteract the nonsense. The place that God wants us to dwell is this internal Eden that I've talked about so many times. This place where we can meet God, where things are pure again, where things are restored, where there's reconciliation, where there's nothing between me and God, where the Holy Spirit is like this unbelievable river of life exploding. What a vivid and important picture the Lord Jesus used to describe what it means to walk in the Holy Spirit. Walk in the power of the Spirit and you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the world for a while and you will. You know why? Because the greatest apostle that ever lived, the man that God used to write 3/4 of the New Testament, said, "I don't even understand what I do. Because the things I do, I don't want to do. I don't get it." And Paul is being transparent. And Paul is laying his soul bare for me and you. Because your struggle and my struggle is no different. And if you think it is, you've just hypnotized yourself into believing a lie. We have an old nature inside of us that loves to gratify ourselves, loves to glorify ourselves, and loves to take our eyes off of God. And if we don't guard our hearts, it'll get sick. We will end up with spiritual heart disease. The place where God wants us to dwell is this beautiful place. The place that the enemy wants us to dwell is dark places. And you know what he knows? You know what he knows very well? That he can use the arts, movies, music, whatever it might be, to get us there. So what music should you listen to? What movies should you watch? You've got to figure that out. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. We've all got to figure out what the parameters of this are. But let's not be foolish people and imagine for a moment that the things that we let into our souls don't have an effect on us. It's not for me to dictate to anybody else what these parameters are. I don't think you can define it with an R rating. There are some movies that are rated R that I think are fine movies, mostly war movies, that are trying to depict some reality and really lets you see the horror of war. And there might be some terrible violence because war is terribly violent. I think of Saving Private Ryan as an amazing example of that. It's rated R. But I think it has value. And I'm very reformed about my view of the arts. I believe that most of the arts can have a real redemptive value. They can be instructive in lots of ways. But I'm saying if we open up our heart to areas that we know will bring us to dark places, that we know will tempt us in areas where we are temptable, then we're playing right into the enemy's hand. And we'll end up with heart disease. So I think it's a good question to ask. What is this glorifying? Do you think that's fair? What is this glorifying? What is it trying to make me think about? What is it trying to make me see? The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 101, beginning with verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. How do you like that? Anything that is worthless. It's a good question to ask. Hey, is this worthless? Is this worthless? Is this going to entertain me for a half an hour but bring me into some perspective that would hurt my relationship with God? He goes on to say, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Because he knows that that's what these things do. They cling to us. And do we understand that virtually everything we watch on TV, virtually all of the arts that we take in, I mean, the vast majority of them are written by people who have fallen away. They're not being created to honor God. Well, he says, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Am I the only one challenged by this? You find this challenging? Each one of us has to decide what these parameters are, but we have to be careful because the things that we let into our spirits are very rarely neutral. They exist to draw a response, to create a certain way of thinking, and there are certain ways of thinking, mark it down, that will give us heart trouble, especially if I lack balance in my diet. So, all right, think about this. What percentage of time With respect to all of the stuff that has access to my soul, you know, news, political talk, movies, gaming, if you game, whatever it might be, whatever it is, whatever entertainment or arts or political banter you engage in, compared to all of that stuff that has access to your soul, what percent of time do you give to God being able to speak something positive into your soul? For most believers, and I'm talking about the good ones, the devoted ones, it's about a 15-minute devotional every day. And if you're doing that, if you're doing a 15-minute devotional every day, you're in the minority of those who consider themselves Christians. You do understand that. That everyday thing is a beautiful thing, and we really want to exploit that, the idea of continuity and, you know, in this discipleship vision, because we believe this is really important to our becoming followers of Jesus. But how much time do you spend counteracting the stuff that you have an hour drive into work? For many Christians, that time is listening to sports radio, or it's listening to political radio, or it's listening to music. For some, it's listening to a message by one of the great Bible teachers around, or listening to the Bible on audio. Only you know you. Only I know me. But the question is God getting equal time? Well, let's think about it a different way. Okay, so let's agree that entertainment has some value. We'll call this the entertainment value of a certain thing. A movie, or, you know, watching a ball game with friends, or whatever it might be. But if this entertainment that we take in is food, let's agree that it's sugar. Let's agree that it's sweets. Let's agree that it is the stuff that really tastes good and is nice and crunchy. If I sit down, me and my wife, and I want to, I feel like crunching on something. I don't care what it is. If they made a crunchy thing that had no calories, I'd be in heaven. But you know, it's comfort food. You know, you want to crunch on something. It's sweet and it's tasty and all of that. But let's agree that if sports and all of this entertainment stuff is food, it has very little nutritional value. Can we agree on that? So if that's true, the question is, am I taking in any protein at all? Is there anything that I'm taking in that will actually make me strong? Is there anything that will make my heart strong? Is there anything that will give me the ability to fight away disease? Is there anything that will give me the ability to identify those things that will hurt me? Is there anything that will make me more sensitive to that person that I'm going to run into at work today that needs somebody to tell them about Jesus? Is there anything that's going to make me a better Christian man? And I think that's a tall order. Is there anything rich in vitamins, spiritual minerals, things that will make me grow into the man that God wants me to be? Here's what Peter says. I love this. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to your salvation. Or to into salvation. Let me make three quick observations about this verse. Okay? And I want you to understand that in this passage, the Apostle Peter is not making the argument that Paul makes in another place, that milk is for babies and that strong food is for adults. That's an analogy that Paul uses. Peter's making a completely different analogy here. He is saying that at every stage of our life, there is one food above all food, one thing above all things. I think it's what Jesus was talking about when he said to Martha, Mary has chosen the best thing, really the only important thing, sitting at my feet and listening. He says there's one food, and it's the primary food that we all have to crave. And what does he call it? He calls it the pure spiritual milk. So the first thing I want to say about this is the kind of food that we're to crave. And it's God's word. It's God's pure, undiluted, unadulterated word. And we're all to crave it. The second thing I want to say is something to the idea of how we're to crave it. And this is amazing because we have a new baby in our family, as you know. Little Bella Rose. And she is amazing. But when that kid's hungry, when that kid wants her milk, it is the most pathetic thing you'll ever see in your life. The bottom lip is quivering like this, you know, and she's crying, ah, ah, ah,
wow, wow, wow. And you know what Peter is saying? That's what we're supposed to be like every day of our spiritual life. From the time that we're babies to the time that we're adults, we are to, like newborn infants, long for this milk. The degree to which we're to long for it is to be extreme. You see, I don't know, that does sound a little extreme to me. I don't know, yeah, but that's why we have spiritual heart disease. God says, if you will long for this, instead of all those empty calories that we get in entertainment and media and the arts that can even be destructive, very little of it's neutral. I can eat those kettle chips. Can I eat those kettle chips? And I'll tell you what, they're not good for me. They're not good for me. They're satisfying, and I love to crunch them loud. I love to crunch them so loud I have to turn the volume up. But they're not good for me. What Peter is saying is there is something that God has given to us, and it's pure, and it'll make you strong, and it'll give you a balanced diet. And if you long for that, the same way baby Bella longs for milk, if that's the way that we wake up in the morning and we say, Lord, before I leave for work, I need something from you. We throw around words like desperate, and you say, oh, maybe I don't like those words too much. They seem a little extreme. Those are Bible words. Like a deer panting for water. Desperate for you, Lord. I'm desperate for you. You know why? Because I don't even understand why I do what I do. And if I don't meet you in the morning, if I don't begin my day with a healthy diet, I'll crash. My heart will get cold. That life-giving fellowship that I have with you that's supposed to flow through my spiritual arteries won't be able to get through because things are so hard and constricted. Is this making sense? The third thing I want to say about this. So first, what we're to long for. Second, the way we're to long for it, like a baby, like an infant longing for milk. And the third thing, it says that by it, no, go back, please. It says that by it, we will grow up into salvation. Do you know what that means? The word salvation here means deliverance. So what it's saying is that if we will long for this spiritual milk, if that's the way that we are as believers, if we'll long for the spiritual milk, then God will give us the ability to work out our deliverance through the things that we learn from him. Have you ever seen believers that go from one crisis to another, one crisis to another, one crisis to another, always needing somebody to take care of them? And then they'll tell you, I don't study the word all that much. No, because one of the beautiful things about growing up, see the promise? If you, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up. Do you know that God intends for us to grow up? What does it mean to grow up? It means that our cognition develops. Instead of becoming people who, what you remember John Piaget and sensorimeter thinking, developmental psychology. He said, you know, there's this whole stage that the children go through where everything about them is all about how they feel. They feel hungry. Wah! They feel wet. They feel that's how some Christians are after they've been saved 20 years. You know why? They've never grown up. They've never grown up. God wants us to grow up into deliverance, into salvation, meaning he wants us to come to a place where we encounter problems in our life and we can say, you know what? I know what the Lord has said about this. I know what the Lord taught me about this. I know that he's faithful. Does this make sense? Now you can say, I don't know, it's not all that important to me. Right, but you're going to have a spiritual heart attack. And you're going to say things like, you know what, I just don't feel it anymore. I just feel like my relationship with God has grown cold. You're going to see sin patterns begin to emerge in your life. You're going to see things all of a sudden, you know what these are? They're spiritual chest pains. And you know what God does? He says, come to the table. Come to the table. Now, I'm going to share this with you very quickly because we're at the end of our time. And Steve, you can see how, Bob, you can see how far behind I am. So let's just go all the way to page 18. We're sitting here this morning. Maybe, I don't know, might be someone besides me that has a struggle with these things, balancing a good diet. And I say, you know, I don't feel like my heart's where it should be. I feel like I got some little chest pains. I love the Lord, but I just, I don't know. Things kind of feel, you know, my toes are tingling. Things don't seem right. What's there to do about it? I have two quick answers to that question. What do we do about spiritual heart disease? And next time, I want to share with you three other factors. I didn't expect this to go so long. The first thing I want to say, bless you, the first thing I want to say is if you're an unbeliever, you need a new heart, period. You need to come to Jesus and ask him to give you a brand new heart, and he will. You're a sinner, just like all of us in this room are sinners. In fact, you're probably better than most of the people in this room. But Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins, to remove the thing that separated you from God. Call out to him. Say, Lord, give me a new heart. And he will. He will. Every single time somebody has come with their old heart in hand and said, would you do something with this? Jesus has said, I sure will. Amen? But what if you're a believer, and I think that's just about everybody that's here, and you would say, you know what, I feel those pains. I feel like things aren't the way they should be. I feel like I've grown a little bit hard in my heart. I feel like the arteries, my spiritual arteries, are tightening up. I feel like the life of God is having a difficult time flowing through me. I feel like I have a difficult time meeting God each day, just not feeling it anymore. You know, it's one of those things. I would remind you as we prepare for the table with the, I would remind you of the encounter that the two disciples had with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. It's a beautiful thing. Let me just read it to you, and it'll get us ready for the Lord's table. On that very day, that was the day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about the things that had happened. Those things are the crucifixion of Christ, and now they're saying he's resurrected. They're talking to each other. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only guy in Jerusalem that does not know the things that have happened in these days? You haven't heard what's going on? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. And moreover, some of the women in our company were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body, and they came back saying that he was alive. And Jesus said to them, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures and the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, and they said, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread. And he blessed it. And he broke it. And he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. In the breaking of the bread, they saw him again. And they said to each other, and then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, you want to hear what they said to each other? They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he was talking to us on the road and when he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those that were with them gathered, saying, the Lord, and said, the Lord has risen indeed. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. I'm just wondering if God would be willing to do for you today, for me today, what he did for those two disciples 2,000 years ago, and open our eyes and reveal himself afresh in the breaking of the bread. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he looked like. They knew they were his disciples. But they were prevented from seeing him because they were walking in unbelief. And maybe we need a fresh vision of God. And that might be what this table is all about today.